Good morning. Welcome to the First Baptist Church. I'm glad you're here. We have a few announcements to make. The ladies had a wonderful time at the mother-daughter or daughter's banquet. And if you missed that, then you just missed out. Of course, today is Mother's Day, and we should all be thankful for our mothers. Amen? Amen. And y'all look a little lethargic. I'm going to have to back up and start over or something. It's Mother's Day, and we should be thankful. Now, we should be thankful for our mothers, and we had a wonderful Sunday school lesson, which focused on Jesus, as it should, but it mentioned the care that Jesus had as he was on the cross and during his crucifixion, that even in that moment, he cared about and was looking out for Mary, his mother, as he said that John the Apostle was to take care of her. He said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother," and his care for his mother. And we should have the same attitude. We should be thankful for our mothers, but we should praise the Lord today as we are in our service. We should be praising and thanking God for mothers. Amen? Amen. Because it is God in his wisdom and his grace and his mercy that he has created and made things the way they are, and the value and the uniqueness that is mothers, right? I don't want to spend too long on this, but we should be grateful. The female species is wonderful and beautiful, and for us men sometimes confusing. But it's a role that is very unique to and so needed, isn't it? And we live in a time where that isn't as upheld and isn't put in the esteem that it should be, and that's it's just so important that we have good mothers. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. There's an old saying that said, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." And we see that in our time. Because just as men have a unique role and are gifted to what God has told them to do, women are uniquely gifted in that nurturing way and in that motherly way, that the way mothers raise children is to a large, large degree is the type of world that you're going to have. And so we should commend our mothers. We should encourage our mothers. We should be helpful to one another in that, as mothers help one another. But let's all thank God today for mothers. Do we have any other announcements? Oh, one announcement I had. As you know, you can still give to the Gideon offering today. If you didn't get an opportunity to give last week, you can either mark it for the Gideons, or we'll put Chloe or somebody will stand at the back after the service specifically for the Gideons. But we're also taking up our Mountain State Mission offering today, or all this month. And so last week we handed out a little piece of paper for you to read, and I hope you all read it. I forgot to announce it, but I handed another one out today. It is different. And what it is, each Sunday you have a little story about what is done with the money that we give toward the Mountain State Mission offering. So it gives you an example each Sunday to remind us of how important it is that if we can, that we help support the missions that our state association carries out. So please read that and think about how the Lord may lead you to give to His work. If there's no other announcements, let's get our hearts and minds to worship God. This is a very important thing, that we clear our hearts and minds. We set aside all the things that bother us and all the troubles and the argument you had with your spouse on the way to church. And you focus on the Lord Jesus. Amen?
Love you.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And please look in your bulletin and remember our prayer request. And we have several people out sick today as viruses and such are going around. So please be in prayer for the sick among us today as we pray. If you'll bow your head, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful day that we can come into your house. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness towards us, your grace and your mercy, that you are very patient with very sinful people that we are. Father, we thank you for our mothers. We hold them up. We pray that they will bring glory and honor to your name, that they will grow in their motherhood their whole life, that they will be instrumental in teaching our children and bringing them and raising them in you. Father, we pray for our church. We pray for the sick among us. We pray in each instance that you will minister to them as you know best, as you always do, and that they will bring glory to you in their trial. Father, we pray for our church and the church of Christ, wherever she is. We pray for this world and our nation and our state and our local area. We have a world, Lord, that's in need of the work of your Holy Spirit to change hearts and minds. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you'll please turn there. It will be our sermon text if you want to hold your place. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Only 25 verses, but they are a little long. Chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad onto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out of the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months from before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David spoke to the Lord, when he had saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you, Lord, praying that as we have heard your word, that you would bless me through the work of your Holy Spirit to speak and say the things you would have me to say. But also, Father, that our hearts and minds would be open and prepared to receive your word. May our sinfulness or blindness or our desires be set aside, and may the Holy Spirit convict us and show us that we may have discernment, that we may grow in the likeness of Jesus. For we pray in his name and amen. Amen. Now we've heard the word of God. Let's sing to God. Please stand if you're able. Hymn number 296, He is Exalted. 296. Please stand if you're able.
Exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high.
may be seated. If you didn't notice, Tim had to take Janie back home. Our resident piano player, she got sick. So remember Janie this morning. Our confession in your bulletin, you have our confession for this morning. This is what we believe, because we need to know what we believe and we need to know why we believe it. Today we're talking about the Lord's Day, Article 15. We believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, and it is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both public and private, by preparation for the rest that remaineth for the people of God. Now, I want to talk about this just for a second because in the older confession, this is a little bit longer. We've kind of truncated it. And most of the older ones will say the Christian Sabbath instead of the Lord's Day. We prefer to say the Lord's Day because we know that the Scripture says that the Sabbath, the Old Testament, Saturday rest, is fulfilled by Jesus. And so we meet on Sunday because it is the day He is resurrected. So that's why the Christian church, early in the church, they did not meet on Saturday the Sabbath. They met on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day He was resurrected. Jesus gives us that promised rest that they observed, that they were looking forward to in the Old Testament. So that's why it's the first day of the week. Now it says it's to be kept sacred for religious purposes. Now, some of the older ones will say by abstaining from all secular work and so forth and so on. Now, not many people do that today. What we want to say is what we want to do two things. We don't want to do like some will do and we make the Lord's Day about a lot of rules and we have endless arguments over what you're allowed to do or not allowed to do on the Lord's Day. We don't want to do that. I don't want, hey, we saw the pastor out. He's playing ball with his kid in the yard. You're not supposed to do that on a Sunday or something like that. And we come up and we just want to argue about and who has the right. And before you know it, we're the Pharisees, right? We don't want to do that. But we should not go the other direction and act as if the Lord's Day is unimportant or that it's not a day that we have set aside to worship and glorify God. And the principle in the Scripture that we should have a time of rest and worship that we honor God has not been removed from us or set aside. And so that's why the church maintains a day that we can come. And we offer multiple, a couple service times. If you can't be here on Sunday, you come Wednesday. But that we should, to the best of our ability, honor God and want to be before Him and worship Him. If we claim to be His followers, and we claim to be His disciples, why would we not want to be in the Lord's house? And if we claim that we love Him, but we have no desire to frequent a place of worship and to learn and use our gifts and such, we should really question ourselves and our walk with Christ, shouldn't we? Amen? Amen. Well, let's sing once again to the Lord, hymn number 162. Now, before Aaron tunes up the music, you'll notice there's a little RR beside the hymn number 162. So as you stand, if you're able, we have a responsive reading. And what this means is, I'm the worship leader, and in the bold print, you are the worshipers. So I'm going to read before we start to sing. Worship leader, you're going to read worshipers. So let's stand. If you're able. Obviously, if you're not able, don't stand. But God, who is abundant in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. By grace you are saved. Amen. stand. You may be seated. Would our ushers please come forward to receive the morning offering? Jonathan's not here, and Wyatt's not here, and so we need a couple volunteers, fellas. Here comes David. Mr. Hutton, I'll get it. Okay. Let's bow our heads, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we've heard from this beautiful hymn, how wonderful and merciful you are. And in your wonder and mercy, you give us so much, Father, that we don't appreciate most of the time. May we be more grateful. And as we're more grateful, Lord, we pray as we give back to you in this offering, that it would be used for the furtherance of our church. But Lord, we pray even more that it would be used to the glory of your name. Because the greatest gift you've given is our Lord and Savior, the King, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and amen. Please stand as we sing our doxology. Like to turn in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Knowing atonement. So knowing how something works is a little differently than identifying with or being intimately familiar with something, right? I could get out a manual on how to work on a car motor, but unless I am actually familiar with and have done it and so forth, I'm probably not going to be very effective, aren't I? Probably not. That doesn't seem to stimulate me. Okay. I could read a medical manual, and I could study how to operate on you guys because you have a medical problem in your abdomen. And I'm sure every one of you all would be glad to, we'll go over to fellowship hall and we'll get out a pair of scissors and a knife. And I've read the book, so you'd be glad to let me doctor you up, right? I got some cordless tools at the house. Robin's a master plumber, so he'll stand by my side in case there's a plumbing problem. Why not? Right? None of you all would be up for that. But it's important that when I say knowing atonement, I think a lot of people hear what a preacher or a teacher or what the church would say about the atonement of Jesus Christ and about what it means and about how that would apply to this passage we've read about David's census. But there's a difference in being intellectually aware of something, like reading the car manual or reading the medical book, and actually knowing it, isn't there? being intimately familiar, being that. I could say, you know, there was a commercial going around not too long ago that somebody, there was an accident or something, and the fella comes up upon the accident and he says, step aside, as he steps into the person that's hurt. And they say, oh, are you a doctor? And he says, no, but I stayed at a Holiday Inn last night. Right? You remember that commercial? Or something of that nature, right? There's a difference in that being intellectual aware and actually knowing. The book of James says that you believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe and tremble or shudder. They know who Jesus is. They know what atonement is. They know what God is doing in the sense of what He's carrying out and what He's done. They know all that. It's not going to help them. Because they don't know Jesus. They're not in a relationship with Him. And that's the difference, isn't it? Do you have a relationship with Him? So I ask you, what do you know? And how do you act upon that knowledge? My first point today is, I must know. Because there's something about this passage that we really don't understand. Nobody does. So there's a little bit of a mystery here. And that mystery is, it starts right off, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them. Now, this runs contrary to a lot of people's theology because they don't believe the Lord could incite anybody, despite all the scripture to the contrary. But what is puzzling about this is, why is God angry with Israel? It doesn't tell us. It just says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel and number them. Now, this is confusing because we don't know what God's mad about. But what is also confusing is He incites David to number the people. And if you were listening when I read it the first time, God's then angry with David for numbering the people. And He punishes David and the people for doing it. That can be confusing, can't it? Can it? Sure it can. Now, we're given a little extra information if I were to turn over to 1 Chronicles. Now, if you're not real familiar with the Bible, read it more. But I'd also say, if you read the stories of David and, you know, Saul, David, Solomon, and all that, and then you go to the book of Chronicles, the first, like when you read 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, if you then go and read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you get parallel accounts to the things we've studied, if you didn't know that. So if I turn to Chronicles chapter 1, it gives me the same story. But it's not exactly, it's told from a different perspective or another person wrote it down. So they may give us details the other one doesn't. And it says, chapter 21 verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab, the commander of the army, go number Israel. So it gives us this second way of looking at it. So which is it? Now, people who don't want to believe the Bible are quick to say, well, obviously we can't trust the Bible because it says one thing in one place and it says something else somewhere else. But that's not what's going on here. The Bible is unique and it's wonderful in that just like the Gospels tell different parts of Jesus' story, the Bible gives us different insights, right? Two people could be writing down the same event, but depending on what God inspired them to remember and say and so forth, we might give two different accounts that are both truthful. Because one person may emphasize something the other person is not, or remember something someone is not, so forth and so on, right? It doesn't mean that they're incorrect. Both can be true. And you say, well, how is that possible? How could God kindle against Israel, but also Satan incite David against Israel? Well, we don't have to look far. We can just study the book or story of Job, where it says the angels of God was before him and Satan was also among them. And God said, who has seen my servant Job and how faithful he is to me and how he loves me? You remember the story? And Satan says, ah. He says he only loves you because you're so good to him. He only loves you because he's got 10 kids and all this wealth and he's got all these things. You take that stuff from him and he wouldn't love you at all. And God says, well, fine then, you do that. You can take everything from him, but you can't harm him. So what is true? If I were to write down, God inflicted Job, would that be true? Yes, it would be. He did inflict Job. He said, fine then, go ahead. He gave permission, didn't he? But if I were to write, Satan inflicted Job, would that be true? Well, sure it would be, wouldn't it? Because he's the one that actually carried it out. And we know this from military type stuff, right? The general gives the command, but the people follow, that type thing. And so that, I believe, is what is going on here and why we have two different things. So we learn that it was God's will that David would be incited to number the people, which he shouldn't have done, but that it was Satan who actually did the inciting, right? That's what we learn. He stood against him. So that goes back to this question, why was the Lord angry? And sometimes we will spend more time thinking about these little questions we have than actually pondering upon what the scripture is trying to tell us. So we're not going to do that. I will say that it's possible, if we look back a number of chapters, God was angry about some of the things Saul had done and about the Gibeonites, and when David had to go and they had to hang seven of Saul's grandchildren to abstain the plague that God had put upon them. God may still be angry for some reason. Maybe it's something like that. So it could be about Absalom's acts or Sheba's acts, these rebellions against David. Maybe that was it and why the Lord's anger. But we really don't know. And obviously, if he wanted me to know exactly, he would have told us. And so we move on. It's not that big of a deal. But David does the count. My next thing that I understand is why counting was so wrong. Now, we know it's wrong because he says, go count. And even Joab, who we would call sketchy, right, through all the things we've studied in the life of David, Joab and the men, because it says, Joab said to the king, may your Lord your God add to the people 100 times as while the eyes of my Lord the king will see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. They said, hey man, we don't need to do this. And David said, yeah, I'm the king and we're doing it. And they said, okay. So even Joab knew. So they knew that this wasn't the thing to do. And Joab points it out. But David says, you're going to do it. And they go ahead and do it. Joab says, may God add to our numbers. But why delight in this thing that you're doing? Now, I can tell you that numbering or taking a census was not wrong because Moses did it. But when Moses did it or other times in the scripture, it gives you a way that it's supposed to be done. And I know we like to think God's not very picky and he just hopes that we love him because he's a crotchety old grandpa that just is looking for our help, right? But God's pretty particular. Read the Bible. And he wants things done a certain way. And I think what is wrong here is maybe it may be a matter of motive and method. And I think maybe both, but I would lean towards motive. And that is obviously David is his motive for counting the people are wrong. And I would think it comes back to spiritual pride. We're going to learn as we read on the story. When they give the report, what do they say? Do they say men, women, and children? Do they even say just men? What does the statistic say? Valiant men who drew the sword. It seems like David is maybe taking a little pride. If you read the account in Chronicles, what precedes this account is some victories of David over the Philistines and such. And so did David get a little puffed up? Was he a little proud? I need to count my soldiers. Was he doing a little bit of grandstanding? Was he not honoring God for what God had done? And David knew better than this. But he goes to count his men, obviously for the wrong reason. We can say that. And there may be also procedural matters that was the problem too. Now, would God get mad over procedural matters if he didn't do it correctly? Would he? Oh, no. God loves us all. How about if I told you the story of Uzzah in back with the ark, and they were bringing the ark back. David was having the ark. And you remember the story because we studied it in the life of David. They're going to bring the ark back from the Philistines. And God had said, do not touch the ark because it was holy, because it had been set aside for a particular purpose, but to only carry it by the poles, right? There was one in each side and the four men had to carry it. But as they weren't carrying it that way, they just had it on a cart and had oxen pulling it, which is not what God told them. So they got in, the oxen got in the mud, and the ark started to slide off. And what did that fella do? Uzzah. U-Z-Z-A-H. He reached out and grabbed it. And his motives were probably good. What did he reach out and grab it for? He didn't want it to fall in the mud. And you would think, well, surely God would reward this fella. He struck him dead. Why? He told him don't touch the ark. You know, so any of you all that kind of relax and say, yeah, I believe these tales that it doesn't matter and what God says doesn't matter, I would rethink that a little bit. He struck him dead. And you know, R.C. Sproul said this about that passage. I think I told you this when I preached the sermon, but R.C. Sproul said, we would all think that the man did the right thing by trying to keep the ark from falling in the mud. He said, but the thing that we have a hard time believing is that God would rather his holy objects fall in the mud than to be handled by sinful people. And I have to say amen. That's how sinful we are. We are not worthy of God, that dirt, mud would be preferable. And you say, well, I don't like that. Well, that's because we're sinners, right? We all react that way against the words of God. But Joab says, don't do it. The king says, we are. I think there was a motive problem. Maybe there was a method problem. Now, the other issue I want to bring out before we move on is that 1 Chronicles gives a different number than this passage does, which is more ammunition for people that says, I knew it. The count we read said 800,000 valiant men of Israel and 500,000 in Judah. In Chronicles, it says 1.1 million who drew the sword in Judah or in Israel and 470,000 in Judah. It does use one different word. The one in 2 Samuel uses the word valiant, and the one in 1 Chronicles does not. Now, I know, I believe the Word of God, and I'm confident in the Word of God, so I know there's an explanation. I'm also an accountant. And I can tell you that when you count things and you do numbers, whether you're doing audit or you're taking statistics, it's all about how you want to present the data. So let me help you as a new election cycle will come around eventually. You can't believe statistics. And you can't believe numbers because they can manipulate them any way you want. Now, I'm not saying the Bible's doing anything wrong, but what I think is happening here is the two different people, the one that recorded the story in 2 Samuel and the probably royal whatever that was keeping the Chronicles, that's like the royal kingly records, they probably used a different statistic. Because if you were going to number all the people, don't you think they probably had them broke down in different ways? Well, here's all the men, here's all the soldiers, here's all the soldiers that know what they're doing, here's all the soldiers that not, here's the women, here's the... They probably had numerous ways, because I know if you go and do statistics and you count things, you get all this data, and then it's how you want to wrap it up and present it, isn't it? And I think probably in 2 Samuel, it's given a record of the valiant men, whereas the greater number that you received in 1 Chronicles is perhaps soldiers in general, because they had different classifications and so forth. But none of that bothers me or moves me, but that's a possible explanation if it bothers you. So what we have here is we have, and I want to spend just a moment on the secret versus revealed will of God. God willed in his anger against Israel that he would allow David to do this count. God is not responsible that David wanted to do the count out of his spiritual pride. But he allowed him to do it. It's kind of like the daddy that says to the child that says, I want to stick my hand to the stove. And the daddy says, well, go ahead. See what that'll get you. You won't do it twice. Right? God does that as the holy God sometimes. Oh, you want to do that? Go right ahead. Does it mean we won't suffer the consequences for what we do? No, if you stick your hand to the stove, it'll get burned. But he's teaching lessons, isn't he? And even in this, we see the love of God correcting David and the people and not allowing them to continue in their sin. And God even sometimes uses people who are not right, even evil, or the evil people of this world, to serve his purposes and to do his will. We see it all through the Bible, and we see it with the story of Jesus, and we see it here. That God allowed Satan to incite David because it served his purpose. And so that's what's happening here. So we have a revealed will of God, and then we have this secret will of God. And the secret will of God is that will that we really don't know. And let me read something from Acts that will help explain it better. Acts chapter 22, verse 23. And it says, then Jesus delivered up according, and this is Peter preaching at Pentecost, so that you'll know. Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We have examples of both forms of will of God in this passage. We have the one that says that according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's something we don't know. But we do know that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, who by their own choice and their own sinful desires wanted to put Jesus to death. But Peter also tells us that it was within the counsel and purposes of God to use the actions of those men that Jesus would be crucified and bear the sin of the world. So when we read these what can be hard to understand passages, the way God works is evident here. And you say, why does this guy labor all this stuff? It's already 13 minutes till. I know he's not going to finish. And it's Mother's Day. Right? We do that because we talked about knowing atonement. And you've probably heard a lot of things about God, but I ask you, do you really know him? Because a lot of these things surprise people because they don't know him. They don't know what he's like. They don't know his character. They don't know his attributes. And if you think that's not important, you're sadly mistaken. We read and we study to know God. And the more we know him, the more I see myself. And I see that he is holy and righteous. Man, we're in and of ourselves and in our own sin. We're a sorry lot. Look at the world. So we must know him. But point number two, sometimes the problem is we just have a sheep's understanding, don't we? Verse 10, and I'm not going to read back through this again. I've already read it to you. But verse 10, David immediately, he does this thing, and then his heart struck after he numbered the people. His heart is struck. What's that called? Guilt, isn't it? He's overcome with guilt. He knows he did wrong. He sinned greatly. And he appeals to the Lord, take away my iniquity, right? Now I'm asking people if they know God. Do you know God? And maybe you think that's offensive, I don't know. Because a lot of people just assume they do. Grandma knew him. My grandma went to church. You know, I haven't cussed the dog or kicked the cat this week. Right? But do you know him? I think this is a mark. How do we know him? The Bible says we know him by our fruit. And often we think of love and joy and peace and those type things, biblically defined. But you know, there's another way we know him, and there's another fruit. And it's the fruit that David is showing here. That David did wrong and he was immediately what? He's not sorry and that he got caught. That's the way some people would define repentance. He's not remorseful for the punishment that may be afflicted upon him. Because, you know, when we get caught doing something wrong as a kid, we weren't so much about the right and wrong of the situation. We just didn't want to get in trouble. And some people, that's why they define repentance. That's not it at all. Repentance is a change of heart. And what we see in David is a truly repentive guilt, don't we? And it's one of the ways I know I'm a believer. Because when I do wrong stuff, I know it. And I feel bad about it. And I need to confess it. And I need to repent of it. Or it just nags and nags and nags and eats at you, doesn't it? And I feel sorry for so many Christians that we can get so prideful, as maybe David had a problem here, that we don't want to repent. We don't want to say we're sorry. We don't want to tell people we've wronged them. Out of some type of pride that somehow everybody's living in a delusion that I'm perfect. Are any of you all delusional? That you think I'm perfect, never do anything wrong? I've never done Aaron wrong, and never done my parents wrong, and never done my kids wrong, I've never done other people. That I never say the wrong thing, think the wrong thing? Who thinks that? So why should I be ashamed to do what God has commanded me to do and say, hey, I'm sorry. I messed up. Please forgive me. Why should I be sorry to say that? But you know, most Christians won't. I mean, all of us struggle with it, don't we? We will struggle with this, but we see it in David. This mark of, hey, I did wrong. And if you all can easily see that the perfection thing wasn't true of me, and Aaron's saying amen over here to her, under her breath. But for some reason, we don't think that of ourselves, do we? Most of us walking around with this false perception of what we think people think of us. They're talking about everybody else, but they're not talking about you, right? You believe that one? All your friends that come to you, and they're talking about all your other girlfriends or fellas you know or whoever, and you think that you're all talking about this one individual, but none of them's talking about you. No, everybody's running and talking about everybody. I worked at the bank, I can tell you. With a bunch of people that talked a lot. Don't be delusional. We're all sinful. We've all done wrong. But I wanted to encourage you. I take comfort that when I do wrong, I feel bad about it. And I want to make it right the best I can. And that's one of the reasons I know I'm a child of God. If you don't feel bad about it, if you can do things and just, or you explain it away, or you easy to come up with excuses, you should do an inventory of yourself. You really should. So how did David repent? David owns it. And this is an example of repentance for us. David's heart struck him when he numbered people. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Please take away this iniquity. David, he didn't make any excuse. And he owns it, doesn't he? A lot of us, when we do want to repent, who do we want to blame it on? Whoever's handy. David doesn't. He owns his issue. And we see that through the whole story. Verses 11 through 13, God sends Gad to him. And that's because sin requires payment. Sin is a debt. We have wronged the holy and righteous God, and somebody has to pay for it, or you will receive the consequences, and the consequences are wrath of God. Consequences of sin is death. Death is separation from God. Separation from God forever is called hell. That's why it's God that's doing all that. We have wronged him, and there are consequences, and those consequences are hell. But if we want any hope of not having to bear those consequences, there has to be a removal. Somebody's got to pay. And God sends Gad to David to tell him that you got three choices. Now, you shouldn't delay when something requires payment because there's consequences. There's earthly consequences. There's Godward consequences. And why would he send Gad to tell David? Why didn't he just speak to David directly? Don't we just say we just pray today? I'll just pray to Jesus. I don't need to talk to Janet. I don't need to talk to you. I'll just pray. Now, you don't have to tell everybody your problems, but we can ask people to pray for us, can't we? Why do we do that? Why do you ask other people to pray for you when you can just talk to Jesus directly? It's comforting, isn't it? It brings comfort. It's relationship. It's the love we're supposed to be showing for one another church. And I think God sent Gad for that reason. David has sinned and he's distraught about it, but God's about ready to lower the consequences on him, and he sends Gad to tell him, and I think Gad may have been a great comfort to him in this stress and this distress that David was under. So he gives him three choices: 3 years of famine, 3 months of a foe chasing him, and 3 days of pestilence. And what does David say? Who caught it? David says in verse 14, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." I would much rather fall into the hand of the Lord, who disciplines me for my own benefit, than the hand of man. That's the sentiment of David, isn't it? Because while the first one doesn't mention man, the first punishment, the 3 years of famine, who is he probably going to have to call upon during a 3 year famine? He's probably going to have help from mankind, isn't he? Now that's my speculation. But the second one was definitely involving mankind, because he said he would be pursued for 3 months by a foe. And then lastly, the 3 days of pestilence. David chooses the pestilence, doesn't he? God is always more merciful than man would be. Don't you think he is? How many of you all would give your child for something someone else did against you? Not me. You know, "Hey man, I've really messed up, Michael. Will you give one of your kids to pay the price for me?" I'd probably say no. But yet God sent his son. I'd much rather fall into the hands of God. Richard Phillips, I was going to read you a quote, but I didn't bring it, and Aaron didn't remind me. But he talked about how Jonah, again, fled from God when he told him to go to Nineveh. And he was going to flee, and he took league with men to escape God, didn't he? And what did the men do? When times got rough, they threw him overboard. That's what men will do to save their own skin. But God was looking out and caring for Jonah and leading Jonah back to where he needed to be. So it's a grim reality. Listen to me. You can be humble, or you will be humbled. Every single one of us. Because, and I say this all the time, but it's something we all need to be reminded of constantly. If you really believe that God would discipline David, who was after his own heart, David, who was a shadow of Jesus Christ, but he's not going to discipline me or you in our life and in our sin, you're sadly mistaken. You really ought to take that to heart. Because it's this, verse 16 says the angel, and I'm going to get through this real quick. The angel stretches out his hand towards Jerusalem, and the Lord relented of the calamity. And he said, "It's enough." And that's the difference. With God and David and the people, this was about discipline and mercy. But if you're not his child, it's going to be about wrath and condemnation. And so David says in verse 17, "Then David spoke to the Lord, and when he saw the angel who was striking the people, he said, 'Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly.'" But listen to this. "But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." These sheep. So the Lord provides, doesn't he? And as we think about this verse, David says, and I think David is kind of a foreshadow, but much greater is Christ, who took the place of us as sheep, didn't he? For all those who believe. David says, "Let your hand be against me and my house." And you know what? The wrath of the Father was poured upon Christ in his house. So we have these last verses, 18 through 25. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up and raise an altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Anuah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Anuah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Anuah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Anuah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.'" So even though God had abstained from the punishment, Remission of the sin still had to occur and a sacrifice had to be made. And Anuah says to David, let the Lord the king, let my Lord the king take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen, you know what was across their back, for the wood. And all this, O king, Arnuah gives to the king. And Arnuah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arnuah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 15 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted. There's a plague upon everybody's life, and it's called sin. And that sin has to be averted, and that sin is averted through the atonement of Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, and suffered the sacrifice as a sacrifice for sin. And so we have here this altar and this provision and sacrifice that David has to make. But isn't Jesus such a greater sacrifice? Christ is those oxen. The cross is that wood on which he was sacrificed. But what I like here is David says, I must buy what he was going to offer. Because let me tell you something. Too many people in the church today think grace is free. It costs God a lot. I mean, just the coming to earth, living as a man, fulfilling the law, being spit on, mocked, crucified, and then Jesus the Son being separated from the Father on that cross. And so we should not offer any offering that costs nothing. And don't we think it cost us nothing? How ungrateful to of us that we say we're Christians. We say we believe in the holy righteous God. We say we are identified with Jesus Christ. And we've been baptized and we're His. But we offer nothing to Him. To offer our gifts and our time and of our money that he gives to us, our service, our love for one another. In Romans it says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. David knows he must buy this. What do you offer? Do you know God? Or are you just like I've read the medical manual so I can do surgery? If you do not know God, know him. If you've not been identified, if I come to you and say I've read a medical journal, you're not letting me do surgery. But if I tell you I am a doctor, you would think differently, wouldn't you? I am a Christian. I never say I belong to a church, or I'm a member of a church, or I believe there's a God. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen? Or is that true of you today? We're going to close the service and we're going to have communion. I want you to think about this. If you don't know God, you can trust Him today. If you're a Christian, what does it cost you to be a Christian? Could anybody put you on trial and convict you of being one? And as we celebrate Mother's Day, I want to encourage all of our mothers. I will encourage you to pray for our mothers. I want to, as we pray for our mothers, encourage our mothers. You have such a huge hand in the children of this country. Grandmothers have a huge influence. It's not about yee-haw and suckers and how much fun they can have and how much we can spoil them. It's about how we teach them to follow and live in the Lord. And sure, that can be a great time. But we need to take it seriously, don't we? Be thankful for your mother today, but pray for the mothers of this country. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to sing the first verse of hymn number 404, the communion hymn, and then we're going to have the supper. Hymn number 404. 404. First verse. Please be seated.